Okay. It's hard for me to hear you, actually, so you can hear me now, though, right?
Yes. Now, you will not be able to hear us until we want you to.
Okay.
So that way you're not distracted.
Okay, so if I have to ask questions, I should...
I can hear you. I can hear you, but everyone else... I can hear you, but we'll have to... I will put the microphone in front of whoever asked the question if we want to go. So you can't hear us, but we can hear you.
I got it. Okay.
All right. That's it then. You ready?
I'm ready.
All right, go.
Okay. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity. And it's a pleasure actually to be there in Athens again, if not in body, then in spirit and certainly in word. I do look forward to, as David mentioned, I was at the conference, not this past one, but the one before. I do look forward to being there again this coming November. I thought tonight that we would focus our study on an area that comes up now in the Jewish calendar, in the calendar of halakha, of Jewish law, but which very much relates to people of the world, and particularly to people who are attuned to and sensitive to the idea of the seven laws of Bnei Noach. And I refer in specific to the idea of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and therefore, by implication, not only the destruction of the temple, but the existence of the temple. It's relevant because the Jewish calendar is based upon the lunar months, the months of the moon, and as opposed to a solar cycle. So the month that generally falls in July or August is called Av, A-V, like in Victor, and it was on the 9th of Av, the 9th of the month of Av, that both the first temple, the temple which was originally built by King Solomon, as well as the second temple, that was originally started with the return from the Babylonian exile with Ezra, and that later on was fortified and built up by Herod the king, Herod the Great. Both of those temples were destroyed on the same Hebrew date, namely the 9th of Av. So the halakha, the Talmud says that on the 9th of Av, and in addition on the 9th of Av, there were other things actually that happened as well, one of which, for example, was the decree of the Israelites in the desert that they would not enter the land of Israel as a result of the sin of the spies. There are a number of things that happened on this date, but particularly the destruction of both temples, that Jews the world over commemorate with a mandatory fast day that begins in the evening, no eating or drinking, and it basically is about 25 hours from nightfall till the next nightfall, no eating or drinking or wearing of leather shoes or washing or anointing, like smearing on lotion, or marital relations, and it's observed as a period of serious mourning and also of introspection. It's a time really to focus on those actions which we today do, which we perpetuate, that make it such that the temple, we do not have the merit of the temple being rebuilt yet, as well as focusing on the lifestyle that our forefathers had that actually caused the destruction of the temple. Now, why do I say that that's relevant to non-Jews? Is that there's a famous verse. In fact, David told me that when I guess it was the last time he went to Israel, along with Jim Tabor and I forgot who else was there, but that when they got up to the area of the Temple Mount, they recited the verse that loosely translated, I guess, would be that this and my house shall be a house unto all the nations, because the temple in Jerusalem was not only something which was significant and very important, obviously, to Jewish life, to the life of halakha, because of the sacrifices and because of the pilgrimage three times a year to Jerusalem at the festivals, but the temple also was very, very relevant and very significant to the nations of the world who had the opportunity as well to offer sacrifices, and particularly the festival of Sukkot, the festival of the tabernacles, was one where sacrifices were brought actually on behalf of all the nations of the world. And again, the idea is expressed, as it reverberates through Isaiah, that my house, God speaking, my house shall be called a house unto all the nations, particularly with regard to the area of prayer and with regard to worship of God. So the idea of the temple, what is the temple? I mean, that's the question that I really would like to focus on. What is the temple, and why is it such a terrible tragedy if it is no longer extant? Why do we have this fast day? Why do we have this profound and deep sense of mourning? I'd like to focus on that question, which, as I said, really is relevant to Jews as well as directly and as well as indirectly to non-Jews, to B'nai Noach as well. So let me sort of stop here and make sure everybody's with me. And David, let me ask everybody up to this point if anybody has any questions.
Okay, we're all with you. We understand, and I think we're ready to go on.
Okay. So the first question that I'd like to maybe delve into a little bit more deeply is, what is the idea of the temple? What is the idea of the temple in Jerusalem? Now, I'd like, in order to clarify that question, I want to make it perhaps a little bit sharper, focus a little bit more on it, and say that there is a major distinction between the temple in Jerusalem and a synagogue, and what's known today, as a temple, as a shul. There's a major, major distinction. Although there's a distinction, I should point out that the synagogue, the shul, is referred to as a temple in miniature. What are the differences and what are the similarities? The temple in Jerusalem was an area that was defined as being primarily an area of sanctity. Sanctity, a better word would be separation. It was not the case that anybody who wanted to could just freely walk about in the area of the temple. In fact, if you go to Israel today, among the Jews who are knowledgeable and who are observant, you'll find that they will not go too much past the area of the Western Wall toward the Temple Mount, toward what now is being occupied by the Dome of the Rock. And the reason for that is that it's actually law in the Torah that a person who is not spiritually clean cannot approach the temple. That means that if a person, for example, has come into contact with a corpse, with death, or with certain types of animals, or with there are various categories of spiritual uncleanness, that person cannot go onto the Temple Mount, cannot go visit the temple. In fact, the Rambam, Maimonides, says in the Guide of the Perplexed that one of the reasons for having laws of spiritual cleanliness and spiritual uncleanliness altogether, one of the primary reasons for the whole institution of the laws of spiritual cleanliness is to restrict a person's access to the temple. That it should not be a daily occurrence that a person should, would ultimately take for granted that he can go onto the temple anytime he pleases. Rather, because familiarity breeds a certain sense of it's of non-specialness. A person loses a sense of the specialness of the place. But not only that, are the laws of spiritual cleanliness and uncleanliness relevant here, but as well, an Israelite can go up to a certain an Israelite who is spiritually clean can go up to a certain point on the Temple Mount, and then no further. A Levite, a person who's from the tribe of Levi, could go a little bit further, and has his responsibilities of playing the music in the temple and helping to minister with the sacrifices. He can go a little bit further, and the Kohen, that's the priest, can go even further. But the Israelites and the Levites and the priests and the Kohanim could go only up to the portion of the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and even then, only once a day, once during the year, which is on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So the temple in Jerusalem is one which is defined very, very carefully by restriction. People did not have free access to the temple, and even if you were spiritually clean, there were certain areas where you could go, you couldn't go. There was one where a certain aura was maintained with regard to a person's access to the place. Now, in contradistinction, a shul, a synagogue today, has free access for anybody. Anybody could walk into a synagogue, to a shul, in any place, and spiritually clean or spiritually unclean, an Israelite, a Levite, a priest, a Jew or non-Jew, I mean, it doesn't matter. A person is basically free access. There is no inherent sanctity, in the same sense as the temple has sanctity, to a synagogue. Of course, it's a place that it must be revered, has to be respected, because people pray there, but it does not have the land, the place, the parameters of the land itself or the structure itself lack that sense of separation, of sanctity that the temple in Jerusalem had. So I mention this because it's important to draw the distinction between, even though the term temple is used for both of them, it's important to draw the distinction between the two. The reason for the difference is that a synagogue basically, essentially, is really a place of prayer. And prayer, of course, is a special thing. I know that you've been doing with Arachait, you've been investigating and carefully examining ideas of prayer. Prayer is something which is a unique way of that a human being relates to the idea to the Creator, and that of course is special. But the Temple of Jerusalem is something a little bit more, and it's what the Talmud calls. The Talmud refers to the idea of the temple as Shekhinah, which means the divine presence. Or more accurately translated, it would mean the perceived presence of God. The temple is simply put, the temple is a representation or a manifestation of what we would call the divine presence. Now, I must inject a caveat here and say that When I speak about the presence of God, so it's really a metaphor, because of course God is not a corporeal, physical being, and presence implies that there's the presence of a body or something there, and it's not. It means, that's why I say the perceived presence means that a person when facing the temple perceived the existence of God. Okay? So again, let me just ask and make sure everybody's with me over here.
Yes. We're still here.
No questions, huh?
No questions yet. I've got one in just a moment. I want to take you to Ezekiel chapter 40, where he talks about the kingdom,
right,
state and the temple, or it's the eternal state, whichever one you want to look at. And he talks about a personal manifestation of God.
Okay.
And, you know, according to the Talmud, that the presence of God left the temple across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives and ascended up into heaven. And Ezekiel sees the presence of God returning in that same manner.
Right. Okay. So okay, let me address that now. Okay.
Okay. Good deal.
Okay. This idea of the perceived presence of God, what the Talmud calls the Shekhinah, which literally means presence or resting presence, is something which the Talmud says is inherent to the place, to that particular place, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, that has actually particular, very specific, you know, ramifications. Maimonides, the Rambam, says that the sanctity of the entire land of Israel, which was established when Joshua conquered the land had sanctity to it. And when I say that the land had sanctity, I mean that's not just an ephemeral, abstract concept. It's actually something which has very concrete manifestations. The land having sanctity requires a person to rest the land during the Jubilee year. It's because of the sanctity of the land. The tithes that were taken from the fields and given to the Levites emanates that result. The whole idea of the tithing emanates from the fact that the land has sanctity. There are no land tithes in Athens, Tennessee, or in Teaneck, New Jersey. The tithing of the land, the jubilees, the sabbatical years, the obligation to leave for the poor a corner of one's lot, a corner of one's field, all of these laws, as well as many others, relate to the idea that the land has sanctity to it. So in the diaspora outside of Israel, there is no obligation to separate a tithe one's crops. Charity, there is an obligation actually for a Jew of tithing in terms of charity income, but not a land tithe. So the Maimonides says that the land retained its sanctity when Joshua conquered it until such time as the Jews were exiled from the land. And when the Jews were exiled from the land no longer had any sanctity to it, since the original sanctity was based upon conquest. And once the conquest was over, was nullified, the sanctity, which was a result of that conquest, was also thereby nullified. So that during the 70 years between the destruction of the first temple and the rebuilding of the second temple, the strangely enough, Maimonides says, the Rambam says, the land had no sanctity. There was no such thing as the holiness of the land of Israel. But when the Jews from Babylonia came up out of the exile and rebuilt the temple, since they did not conquer the land, but they built the temple simply by occupying the land, not by force. In fact, it was by the will of the king. They did not conquer the land. The second temple sanctity, the sanctity of the land of Israel during the second temple period, was established by occupancy, not by conquest, and therefore that sanctity endures. Because insofar as the occupation endures, that sanctity is something that goes on. And I'm simplifying matters a little bit, but my point is, I really want to emphasize that the conquest during the time of Joshua, that sanctity was nullified. But the Rambam says the sanctity of Jerusalem, the sanctity of the temple, is something that never is nullified, even during the 70 years of the exile. That sanctity is constant because, the Rambam says, that sanctity is not dependent upon a conquest or anything else. It's dependent upon the Shekhinah, God's perceived presence. And the Shekhinah, says the Rambam, this presence, it never leaves. It's constant. It's something that Jerusalem has inherent in its very soil, in its very earth. So that's something which is a constant. Now, David, when you mentioned before the idea of the divine presence leaving at the destruction of the temple and then returning, so it's true that when the temple is erect, when there is a temple, there is an added dimension to the sanctity, but at the same time, the place, whether there is a temple there or not, the place actually reflects the divine presence, and that's really what Ezekiel, I think that's the passage that you refer to in Ezekiel, refers to that idea that the sanctity of the divine presence is enduring and inherent in the place.
So, I believe the Rambam in the Laws of the Kings talks about the sanctity of the Temple Mount itself is greater than the defilement of the people. The sanctity is greater than the defilement. That when Solomon offered the sacrifice, the sacrifices that were offered by Solomon in the dedication of the temple, that the sanctity of those sacrifices were greater than any defilement that would come.
Okay.
And that's in the Laws of Kings. I don't remember exactly which one. I could look it up real quick.
It sounds to me like it may be the laws of the of the temple, but
or it might be the laws of the temple, but I thought it was dealing with the kings because it was Solomon. I quoted it in a article that I wrote back a couple of years ago.
Okay, I mean, you know, that could be, but the point is, I mean, that being so, I think the idea of that statement is that there is a sanctity which is inherent in the place of Jerusalem, of the temple. Okay? So where are we up to now? Let me just review where we are up till now. We said that there is a sanctity of the temple, of the area of the temple in Jerusalem, which is inherent and enduring. And we've pointed out that sanctity is vastly different from the sanctity of a shul, of a synagogue, because the sanctity of a synagogue is entirely dependent, it's entirely conditional, so to speak, upon the existence of prayers, whereas the sanctity of the temple in Jerusalem stems from the fact that it is the divine presence, so to speak, the perceived presence of the Creator. And that's something that is unchanging. Now, the question is, really, that, you know, the question I'd like to focus on is, this sanctity of the temple, first of all, why is it necessary, and what is it? In fact, the Talmud says that the whole universe can be considered to be the temple of God. Now, let me just sort of throw this as a question out to the group. What do you suppose it means if the Talmud says that the whole universe, it can be considered to be like the temple?
Nobody's biting.
Okay. David?
Yeah.
Okay, let me talk. Can they hear me now when I'm talking now or not?
Yeah.
Okay, so let me just address the question to the group is, the idea of a temple is a very limited, a very specific place in Jerusalem, very small area. But yet the Talmud says that the entire universe, in some respect, can be considered to be the temple of God. Now, what does that mean, that the whole universe is the temple of God? I mean, there's a big difference between, you know, a couple of...
Okay, we got somebody that will talk about you now.
Okay.
This is Mr. Jeff King.
Okay, Jeff, hi.
Yeah. All right, just a moment. No, wait a minute, we're going to have to do it.
Are you looking for something like what Solomon said when he dedicated it about the fact that the whole universe couldn't contain God?
Right. I want to know, what does that mean exactly? What does that mean?
The God Spirit and how unknown He is to us.
Right. That's true. That's true. The idea that God is totally unknown to us, and again, that there can be no container, so to speak, of the Spirit of God. You're right about that. But I think we can go one step further, actually. And I was thinking of a verse, actually, in the Psalms that I don't know where the reference is. One second, let me just think for a second. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth. Give me a second here. Heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies attest to God's creation. And what that means, I think, I think it's true. What Jeff said is absolutely true, that a human being cannot possibly perceive, cannot possibly understand completely. Cannot understand at all, actually, the greatness of the Creator. That's true. But I think what it means when we say that the whole universe really is the temple of God, I think that means as follows. If we remember the idea that the temple is not, it's not that God is closer in the temple, because to say that God is closer anywhere is really a sacrilege, because God is not corporeal. So God doesn't occupy space. God has no relation whatsoever to space. So to say that God is closer in Jerusalem than He is in Athens, Tennessee, is really not, it's not true. What it means, I think, is that Jerusalem, when a person comes into contact with the temple in Jerusalem and sees the laws of the of worship of God being realized, being actualized, and sees all these physical things, but he's reminded, or it prompts the person to think of, to perceive the idea of God, and to the degree that a human being can perceive, can understand, can apprehend certain things about God. So the temple is something which prompts a person, which the whole structure of the temple and the whole structure of the worship really prompts a person to think about these concepts that have to do with the Creator. Now, that's true for the temple, but it's also true for the whole universe. And what that means is, the verse in, I think, chapter 3 in Proverbs, in all your ways know him, which means that wherever a person looks around him, the person should see God. What does that mean? Of course, God is not next to me or in front of me or behind me. God is, again, it doesn't occupy any physical space. God is totally incorporeal. But it means that in everything that a person does and sees and relates to, so that should remind a person of the great wisdom of the Creator. I mean, not only aesthetically. I went rafting down the Delaware River a couple of weeks ago, and the nature, the scene of nature was just so beautiful. The mountains and the trees and the sky was so blue, and the water, I mean, it was just a breathtaking scene. And of course, the majesty of that scene really should prompt the person, the sort of the poetic nature of a person, to realize the grandeur of the creation, and therefore the greatness of the Creator. But that's really on a lower level. I mean, the higher level is that a person sees, for example, the laws of nature in operation, and he sees the universe. He sees the heavens, the stars, the whole astronomy, and he sees how everything really follows a great system. I mean, a scientist, the person who perceives these ideas, when he looks around and he sees a table, and he begins to think about the molecular structure of the table, and everywhere you could see the greatness and the wisdom of the Creator. And insofar as everything in the universe reflects the great wisdom, the laws, the great wisdom of the Creator, anything is a reminder of the Creator, and therefore everything is really a prompt, is really like a sort of a cue to the perceived presence of the Creator, because a person sees God, so to speak, in everything around him. That's what I think it means, that the whole universe is the temple of God, because if a person looks for it, the problem is people don't look for it. If a person sees and really investigates, how many people, when they look at when they slam their hand against the table, think about the idea of the interaction of molecules and the whole, the forces, the idea of the laws of physics. People don't think in those terms, but if a person were to take a moment and think about how everything follows a system, a person would see the greatness of God all around him. I mean, in all your ways know him. No matter what you do, no matter where you are, there's constant reminders. A person just has to open his eyes to these things. There's constant reminders of the Creator, which just abound. You see? So that the idea of the temple. See, the whole idea of the temple is that a person should be reminded of these lofty, sublime ideas of the Creator. Now, the truth is that a person should be able to really perceive that through anything in the universe. That's what the Talmud says. That really, the temple, the real temple is really the entire universe. Because the idea of the temple is not where God is. God isn't anywhere. I mean, God doesn't occupy any space. It means what physical thing will bring a person to think about the great wisdom, the great ideas of the Creator. Okay, let me see. Let me just check in and see if everybody's following and if there are any questions.
Okay, that was a good break because we need to turn the tape over. Okay. Yeah, we're with you.
Reality. And that world of reality stems from God. And that every time he doesn't follow the laws of the Torah, the world, the ideas of the Torah, he's missing the mark. He's off to the right. He's off to the left. And he recognizes that the ultimate problem of stealing is not the act of stealing.
So therefore, at this point, I mean, the question really is, so then why the need for a temple altogether? If the whole universe really functions in that way, then why the need for a temple altogether? So I think the Talmud alludes to the fact that really, if we were all philosophers, if we were all perfected individuals, the truth is we really wouldn't need a temple, because the universe is the temple of God, and wherever we looked, wherever we turned, we would just constantly see ideas reflected of the wisdom of the Creator, and that's it. But we know all too well that we're not perfected individuals, and that we do need reminders, and we do need specific reminders. It's analogous, for example, to the idea of repentance during the high holidays, during the Day of Atonement and Rosh Hashanah, the new year. Because the truth is that repentance is a mitzvah, it's a commandment. Constantly, if a person sins, he has to repent. So every day of the year, not just on the Day of Atonement, and not just on the new year. So a person has to repent constantly. But since God in infinite wisdom knows that people, with constancy and familiarity, people take certain things for granted, so there was a special time created for the idea of repentance, which is one of the central themes of the high holidays. So it's the same idea over here, that really a person should, if a person was perfected, so that the universe would be the temple of God, and he wouldn't need anything else. But since we're not, we take things for granted. So there was created by God an idea, something special, that would remind a person of the ideas of God in a manner which a person wouldn't take for granted. Now, the idea of not taking it for granted, that's the source of the fact that you can't, the sanctity, the separation, you can't go there if you're spiritually impure, and the idea of the borders for the Israelites and the Levites and the priests and the high priest. But yet, at the same time, a person, you know, it's very tempting, a person therefore would be very tempted to say, okay, fine, the temple has nothing to do with me. And that's why the Torah really ensures that people do have to relate to the temple in a manner which is regular but not constant, in the sense that not taking it for granted. So there are pilgrimages, obligatory pilgrimage to the temple during the festivals three times during the year, the holiday of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And in addition to that, the actual requirement to be physically present, sacrifices could be brought only in the temple, and people have to bring sacrifices from time to time in addition to those three holidays. So if a person sins, there's a sacrifice, and if a person is undergoes some sort of spiritual uncleanness because of what leprosy, tzaraat, which is, it's really not leprosy, but a certain disease that's outlined in the early chapters of Leviticus, so you have to bring a sacrifice. There are sacrifices that have to be brought, so that can only be done in the temple. And in addition, the prayers, when a person prays, so he has to face towards the temple. Again, because the person has to relate to that which the temple represents. Okay. So far we have as follows. We say that the idea of the temple is to prompt a person, to stimulate a person to think of certain ideas about God, and that really the universe is designed to do that, but people take the universe for granted because of familiarity. So the temple was created for the purpose of, in a special way, getting a person to think about certain ideas, very lofty, sublime ideas about God. Okay. Now, let's take that idea and sort of store that in the back of our heads. And I want to ask a question, and ask you actually if you can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Okay? So I'll give you a second to get there. Okay, in Exodus chapter 25, we have the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the traveling temple, the portable temple that the Israelites used in the desert, in their sojourn from Egypt to Israel. And we start off by God says that they should bring bring these donations, bring these gifts, and this gold and silver, and all the materials which are necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. If you go through the verses, go all the way down, you see, for example, after the donations, you start in verse 10 with the idea of the construction of the ark, of the holy ark, and then again, then going, skipping down a little bit in verse 23, the table of the showbread, and then in verse 31, the candelabrum, the menorah, and further, beginning with chapter 26, the construction of the very tent of the house. It really wasn't a house; it was a tent, because while the walls were wood, the roof really was material, was animal skins, and separated by with material, with woven material. But anyway, you have the construction of the construction of the tabernacle. It goes on and on and on. If you get to chapter 27 now, you have the altar, the construction of the altar, and everything is very, very specific. What the material should be made of, the dimensions of the materials, the location of the materials, where they should be placed, how they should be fitted. Okay, then if we go to chapter 27, verse 20, so you have the creation, or the formulation of the oil for anointing and for burning for the candelabrum, and then beginning immediately with chapter 28, you have the separation, the idea of the priests who are from the tribe of Levi, and then the garments of the priests, and then going down, for example, to verse 6, you have the ephod, which is a garment, like a jacket type of garment that the priests wore. And if you continue just sort of flipping the pages, you see that there are all the garments, the raiments of the priests and of the high priest. And chapter 29, you start off with the initiation of the tabernacle, which is what sacrifice should be brought. And it's very, very detailed and actually very, very long. Very long description. Okay. If we go on and we turn to chapter 30, we get to the construction of the next altar, and then chapter in verse 17 we have the washing basin, the laver, and then a little bit further on you have the incense that was to be burned, and everything's going along very nicely and very, very very, very detailed and very, very descriptive. Now I want you to turn for a second now to chapter 31, verse 18. Okay, and I'll assume that everybody's with me here. This begins right all of a sudden, after this very long description, we're dealing with the tabernacle, we have the idea of Moses going to the mountain. And Moses is up on Mount Sinai, getting the tablets. And the people are getting impatient, and they see that he's not coming back, and maybe they miscalculated when he should be back. And Aaron, the high priest, says, "Give me the jewelry," and lo and behold, you have the golden calf. Now, then if we go on toward the end of the chapter, God speaks to Moses and tells him to go down because the people have rebelled, and then there's a cleansing, a purging, the bloodshed. People, Moses calls and says, who is for God come to me? And the tribe of Levi comes, the Levites come, and they wipe out the sinners. And then chapter 33 begins, that God says to Moses to depart, to go on, and expresses, for lack of a better word, extreme disappointment or anger with the people, and then the people start to move on. Okay, chapter 34, you have the beginning of the construction of the second tablets, because as we all know, the first tablets, Moses threw them down; he smashed them to the base of the mountain. Okay, and then you have in chapter 34, about verses 6, 7, 8, 9, God forgiving the people. And and the covenant with the people, and then they're about to go on. Okay. Now, after that, if you turn to chapter 35, you have Moses gathers all the people, tells them about the laws of Sabbath, particularly as they relate to don't violate the laws of Sabbath with regard to the building, the construction of the tabernacle. And starting with verse 4 and going on, what seems like forever, you have again seemingly superfluous, repetitious description of the construction of the tabernacle. And it goes on and on and on through chapter 36 and 37 and 38, all the way till the end of the book of Exodus. So I think that in noticing this, there's a lot of words here by God devoted to the construction of the tabernacle, and I want to ask two questions. My first question is, why such a detailed description? And it's not only is it detailed, but it's repetitive. In the late 20s, so you have the original commandments, and then in the 30s, in chapter 36, etc., as we saw, so there's the actual construction. I mean, why doesn't it just say that the people did what God commanded, and that's the end of the story? Why the detail and why the repetition? That's one question. And the other question is, why the interruption with the story at Sinai? Why the interruption of the story of the golden calf? I mean, I would strengthen the first question even by saying as follows. There are many laws in the Torah, where many mitzvot, many commandments, where the Torah simply alludes to the law in one sentence, or sometimes in one word, or sometimes in one letter even, to tell you the truth. And the Talmud, you know, the oral law, that which was communicated to Moses at Sinai, clarifies and explains what it means. For example, when I was in Athens, I spoke about this a little bit. The Torah says you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. Now, there are 39 basic principles of work that a person is not allowed to do. You won't find them mentioned in the Torah explicitly at all. And these 39 major categories, all each, have many, many subheadings. So that if a person really wants to master the laws of the Sabbath, of not doing work on the Sabbath, he could spend years. And it's all based on one verse in the Torah, don't do work. So the same thing, for example, with the tefillin, with the phylacteries. The Torah says you have to wear a sign on your head. And what's a sign? How does it have to be constructed? There are so many laws that are not written explicitly in the Torah. It's just one verse. But yet, when it comes to the tabernacle, every single little minute detail is spelled out explicitly in the written Torah. So why? My question is, I mean, Why does the written Torah have to be so explicit over here? That God could have said, "Build me a tabernacle and make an ark and an altar and a table for the showbread and a laver and another altar for the incense, and that's it. That's the whole story." And then in the oral Torah would have spelled out exactly what. So how big does it have to be? How small? Where is it? I mean, the same way that the oral Torah does for other things. Why such an explicit thing over here? Okay, let me stop and make sure everybody understands the two questions, and see if anybody...
Okay, we got the questions. Anybody want to respond? The response was...
It sounds like it was funny.
It was. He said God didn't want him to screw it up.
That's good. That's good. But there are other places also where people could have gotten screwed up. And,
yeah.
You know...
Well, I don't know exactly what you're looking for. I understand the questions, but there's two things here. One, in the description are given that begins with the interior and works to the exterior, and then the second description begins with the exterior and works to the interior.
Okay.
So it's inside out, outside in,
right.
And that can relate to the presence of God and man sinning and coming back to God. So I don't know if that's what you want to know.
No, okay, now, I think that's good. I think that's a good approach. But that's already assuming that there has to be this great lengthy description. I'd like to know really what's the whole description necessary for?
Well, I think the description is necessary for, again, it would be, this is, it's subjective from my end, that God knows that there's going to be the Temple of Solomon built.
Right.
And then there will be the second temple, which is actually Ezekiel's temple. And he wants to ensure that these things are perpetuated exactly the way he said.
Okay,
and so therefore he gives the description.
That's true. I certainly would agree with that. But don't you think that God would want to ensure that, for example, the laws of the Sabbath are perpetuated as God intends them? And therefore, shouldn't the 39 major categories and all the subcategories be included in the written Bible as well?
Well, see, here we become subjective again, because the Torah just says don't do any work on the Sabbath.
Right.
And then you have to go with the oral tradition
right.
to what that means.
Right, correct.
So to say there's 39 laws, that might apply well to B'nai Israel, but not to B'nai Noach.
No, that's correct. But in fact, it's true, but the whole idea of refraining from work on the Sabbath altogether is something that doesn't really apply to B'nai Noach as an obligation.
Right. But the point is, we've had this discussion too on the Sabbath business. I understand how you arrive at that, but it's lengthy discourse. And then, of course, when you come to the building of the temple, even with the description is given, there's a lot of latitude. As you know, we have spoken with our friend Chaim Richman in Israel and what they're doing there. There's still a lot of latitude given.
Well, okay. There's latitude in... I wouldn't say a lot of latitude, David. I mean, I think there's room, but there's not...
Okay, well, let me give it this way. For the fabricators of the implement, God tells them what to build, but he doesn't restrict them in, say, the leaves on the trumpets.
Right, okay.
This is the latitude that I'm speaking of.
Okay, right. Okay. That's true. Now, I just want to focus in, and it's a good point you're making, I want to focus in on why that should be. And again, I'd like to really explain, if we can, what the interruption is of the calf, of the golden calf. I'd like to propose the following. The idea of the existence of the temple, we said before that the temple is something which is meant to stimulate a person to think about ideas of God. Now, I really try to be very careful and distinguish that from the concept of a representative of God. Because a physical representative of God is actually known by another word is an idol. It's idolatry. Because I think that the early Talmudic commentaries as well as the scholars have pointed out that most people think idolatry, people created stones and statues and trees and they thought that these things were God and worshipped them. It's not really true. People weren't really that stupid, not initially. They built these shrines and these things not because they felt that they had power, but because they viewed them as representative of certain attributes, of certain aspects of God. Now, but yet, that is still considered to be idolatry. Because any confinement, so to speak, any restriction or any manifestation of ideas of God, and God being the ultimate incorporeal being, into something which is corporeal, that is idolatry. Because that leads to false ideas about the Creator, which is the worst possible crime that a person can do. Now, therefore, a person, when he relates to the Creator, person has to be really totally devoid of the physical, because God is totally devoid of the physical. But yet, at the same time, we're human beings, and the human being, in fact, needs a certain physical stimulus. And we saw that from the Talmudic discourse before, that really, if all human beings were perfected, then the universe would be the ultimate temple of God, and you wouldn't need anything in Jerusalem. The fact that you need something in Jerusalem is really a testament to man's weakness, that he needs something special and something physical to stimulate the person's thinking about stimulate a person's perception of God. So, but you have to distinguish between an object which is meant to stimulate certain ideas about God, and an object which represents God. Because one is idolatry, and one is a means towards learning and understanding. However, there's a very fine line between those two concepts, and it's very possible for people to confuse those two ideas. It's very possible for people to confuse a physical object which is meant to stimulate certain ideas about God with a physical representation, a physical representative of God, you know, the latter being idolatry. There's a very fine line there. So therefore, the Torah, the written Torah, was totally explicit to the nth degree in its description of the temple, because so as not to really leave too much room for the imagination. Because when the human being's imagination enters the picture, he starts to project his own really corrupt ideas about God, about the Creator, his own physical, his own concrete ideas about the Creator into the situation, and winds up with false ideas. So God in infinite wisdom knew that there's a certain structure to the temple which can really best be used to stimulate certain true ideas about the Creator, but it has to be to very, very carefully, you know, the people, when they said that, you know, they wanted to make sure that man didn't screw up, they really weren't far off. The true answer, because this area is an area where people are very tempted to inject their own concrete physical ideas, and then the temple leaves being a physical thing which is meant to stimulate certain ideas, and it becomes a physical representative of God, which is really idolatry. That's why the very detailed description, so as to be very meticulously careful that it's these categories and this structure, which is all based upon halachic, you know, rational, logical principles, God's wisdom, and not man's injecting his own projection and his own corrupted concrete ideas. And I think that's also why that very detailed description of the tabernacle was interrupted with the story of the golden calf. Because the story of the golden calf really is that story. I mean, Aaron was the one who really collected the materials and developed the golden calf. And that's a whole separate discussion, really, what happened there and Aaron's role in it. But the point, I mean, we must say that Aaron's motivation, at least, was not a malicious one, not an evil one, and certainly wasn't to get the people to do idolatry. But yet, it did cross that line. The people did relate to this physical object in an idolatrous manner, and had to pay the penalty for it. But the idea, the story of the golden calf, is injected here to show what to be careful. It's a caveat. It's a caution. Do not relate to the temple in this manner. Now that's why I think, I just want to take this one step further and say that I think that that's why Moses broke the tablets. Because why did he have to break the tablets? I mean, and the Talmud says that God congratulated him. God said, it's a good thing that you did, that you broke the tablets. Why do you have to break the tablets? I mean, the people aren't ready for it, so he could have put the tablets, could have brought the tablets up the mountain again, or kept them in the tabernacle, or kept them in his tent. I mean, there are many things that could have been done. Why do they have to be broken in front of the people? It says, the Bible says, the Torah says it was in front of the people. He broke the tablets in front of the people, in front of the eyes of the people. Why was that necessary? So I think the answer is that Moses recognized that in the state of being that the people were, the tablets, which are physical things, which really had the word of God written on them, which are meant to be, it's true they were a concrete thing, they were actually a physical object, but meant to represent, you know, to stimulate a person to thought of the truth, the ultimate truth of the Creator. Moses recognized that in the state that the people were, they could relate to the tablets themselves as an object of idolatry. And therefore, Moses broke them in front of the people to show that it, this is a physical thing. Yes, it has sanctity, but that sanctity is insofar as it represents certain ideas. Now, you people, the golden worshiping the golden calf, you are fixated on the concrete because of a certain emotional misalignment. You're fixated on it, and you could relate to the tablets in an idolatrous manner, and therefore I have to break them to show you that that's not what they are. And that's why I think the story of the gold of the calf is right in the middle, right in the heart of these many chapters of the detailed description of the tabernacle, because it's true that man needs the temple to stimulate, to prompt his involvement in the world of the intellect, about to think about the lofty ideas of God insofar as a human being can conceive them. But a person has to be very careful not to treat it's treading a fine line, not to treat that physical thing, that concrete thing of the temple in an idolatrous manner. And the story of the golden calf is the caution for that. Okay, is everybody following with me? I just want to make one more point, and then I'll stop it. Let me just make sure everyone's with me up till now.
All right, we're with you, and you have about 60 seconds to make one point.
Okay.
All right.
Ready? Okay. My final point is to say as follows, that the destruction of the temple is really is the same thing as the golden calf. The temple was destroyed by God because God recognized that through their corrupted state, the people were not relating to the temple in a proper manner, and therefore, if the temple were to continue to exist, it might even contribute to the further corruption of the people. Of course, we're in a state of tremendous loss and deprivation that we don't have it. But the whole idea of this of Tisha B'Av, of this holiday, is to repent, is to focus on introspection, so that we relate to the temple in a proper manner, which is to stimulate ideas, ultimate ideas in the intellectual sphere of the Creator. Okay.
Okay, we appreciate it. That was a good one. That was a good one.
Did it make sense, Dave?
Yeah, it made sense to me. Makes sense to everyone else. Well, most everybody. Bobby Revis got it, so if he got it, everyone else did. So we appreciate it. I would make a point here that I think one reason Moses broke the tables of stone also is that the possibility, as you alluded to, of them becoming an object of worship,
right,
much like the brazen serpent became an object of worship.
Correct. That's a very good addendum.
Yeah, and then, you know, Hezekiah ground it up and
destroyed it. That's right, and that's the reason that Hezekiah did that.
Right, exactly, because they offered oblations to it. Okay, thank you, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Okay, great. Regards to everybody there, and I thank you for the opportunity.
All right, thank you very much for sharing your time with us.
Okay, it's my pleasure, David.
All right.
Take care. Bye, everybody.
Goodbye. Good night.
Take care. Good night.